We have been looking at the farewell discourse in John 13 up to John 17. We are up to John chapter 14. And what I wanted to do was very briefly set the context. So these are the farewell discourse is Jesus saying goodbye to his disciples. He is no longer in public ministry. It is all with the 12 disciples. Now in chapter, at the end of 13, Judas, of course, showed himself. And they're down to 11. The disciples are overwhelmed. What the commentators and the scholars tell us is somewhere when we get to end of 13, beginning of 14, we're probably somewhere between 5 to 6 hours away from Christ going to the cross. Jesus has important things to say to them and to say to us as well. And we're going to see some more of that in John chapter 14. If you would, stand with me and we will read the Word of God together. Hear the Word of the Lord. Before I read, I want to remind you that both Old Testament and New Testament scholars say that the farewell discourse is the most intimate, the most comforting, the most encouraging, and the most sad, all in the same time. But we will see Christ's promises will shine through. Read together, beginning with verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me also will do works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? I was going to start us off with a little biography of Jonathan Livingston, David Livingston. He was born in Scotland. He grew up in a Christian home. He was around the church most of his life until he left in 1740. He left to go to London and then down into South Africa, where he believed God was calling him to tell people who know not the Savior more of his saving grace. As the story goes, he first heard his call while he was in church, but he was below the organ and he was pumping the bellows in order to feed the organ air to play. With a little more research, I think that is apocryphal. I'm sorry to disappoint, but I do want to tell you this. When he was in his first year by himself in the deep jungle of Africa, South Africa, he had begun to try and figure out how to reach this people group, this tribe. And this is no easy task. This is life-threatening. I mean, he is trying to build relationships, trying to figure out the language. And he'd only been there for a couple days. And he had talked to the chief. And they tried to understand each other. I'm coming in peace. I come in peace. I'm not coming to take your land or anything. And that very night, when he was getting ready to go to bed, he heard a particular drum beat that he had picked up on and discerned that actually is a call to war. It was night, and Livingston wrote in his journal, "I could only conclude one thing. They are going to war. And I don't know if they're going to war somewhere else or if they're coming to kill me. Man, I wish I had a cell phone." He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have anybody with him. He had nothing. He did have his Bible. He did have his faith in Christ. And so he wrote in his journal this as he tried to go to sleep that night. "I have been here such a small time, and yet I have seen many things that will work against me trying to reach these people. This very night could be my last. I hear and understand the drum beats from afar, and I am finding no rest until I found rest in Christ. I read again and remembered the Great Commission when Jesus said, 'All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go, make disciples, teaching, baptizing in the name of Christ, and lo, I am with you always.'" Always. He writes, "I'm going to take the last promise as Jesus speaking truth, of course. He is with me. I will now take directions, and I will take readings, and then I will go to bed, and Lord willing, I will wake up." When the potential persecution and trouble and darkness and fear came over him, he reached for a promise. He thought about it. He preached it to himself. He turned it upside down. He prayed about it. "Lord, you are with me. Calm my anxious heart. And if I go to be with you this night, so be it. And if I wake up in the morning, I will go to see these tribal people again and tell him of the gospel." Reach for a promise. Our faith is only as strong as the object of our faith. Right? Remember? "I have faith in mankind." Well, then let's pray together. "I have faith in the government. I have faith in my own strength." The object of our faith determines its strength. And what he did, he ripped a beautiful promise out and said, "Jesus promised me that he is with me. And if he's with me, I'm going to stay, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to continue on until he calls me home." And of course, he woke up the next morning and continued his work to spread the gospel in South Africa. Does it always work that way? No. One chaplain that came back from World War II wrote an article that said, "Some men pray and die." And what he was saying is, sometimes the most godly men who love Christ, who are in battle, we pray that we will be saved, we pray that we will be kept alive, and sometimes we're saved, and other times we go be with the Lord. But we know this, that they were not alone when they were on that battlefield. They were not alone, as David Livingstone was feeling much alone, down in the south part of Africa. So, the theme is to remain faithful in following Jesus Christ in times of great darkness, great despair. We read this and we it's hard for us to really get into what their mindset is and how deep they actually are feeling, how dark, how hopeless. Jesus is going to the cross in a few hours. What happened just before chapter 14, verse 1? Jesus announced that Peter was going to betray him. So now, Judas has already left. Jesus is now prophesying that Peter, is going to deny Christ three times. And then Jesus is staying here. "Oh, by the way, I'm getting ready to leave. It's time for me to go to the Father. It's best for you, which of course they couldn't understand. So these men are in great despair, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Their best friend, their master, their Lord, is leaving. He keeps telling them he's going to die, and they just don't know what to do. So peace comes in the midst of our persecution or darkness or depression or life-threatening illness or family and children and marriage and this life and this world. Peace comes to God's people when they embrace God's promises. It's that simple and it's that hard. Let's see how he does it. Let's see what Jesus teaches and see if we can't gain some wisdom and some peace as well. Starts with verse 1, of course. Interesting. Jesus in verse 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who has written a commentary on the Farewell Discourse, does a little bit of a funny, but he does it in order to accentuate how fully God and fully man Christ really is. So, let not your hearts be troubled. Back in chapter 11, at Lazarus' tomb, it says that Jesus became very troubled. Same word, same Greek word, same idea, emotional distress, can't think straight, you know, it's just, everything is uncertain and unable to be really discerned. So we have Jesus commanding the troubled disciples not to be troubled, and it was said from their troubled Savior. The troubled Savior told them not to fear trouble. They both are in the midst of battling their humanity. A troubled soul meets a trustworthy Savior. So, the promise of peace. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So the first thing we have here is a command. I'm not sure that's great counseling. These men are in despair, and Jesus is going to command them to do something. Well, what is he thinking? He's thinking that he can give this command at least on this basis. If he tells them to not let their hearts be troubled, they know that they can do it. Most of us have been taught that we can't really go past our feelings. We end there, so we give up. Actually, Jesus is saying you can command your feelings. When Paul said in Philippians, "Give thanks in all things," that's a command to our emotional side to give thanks. Here, let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus is saying, and it's possible. In the midst of all odds, in the midst of your worst nightmare, it is actually possible for us to work with our troubled heart, to work with our feelings, our thoughts. It is possible for us to begin to work towards and obey what Jesus is calling us to do. And if he calls us and commands us, he promises to help us. So what's the first thing we need to do with "let not your hearts be troubled"? Number one, it's true. Number two, stop saying to yourself, "I can't do that. It's not possible." But Jesus said it is. And we can just start to begin to battle our own unbelief by saying, "I have no idea in the midst of my life today how I am going to not be troubled by what's going on in my life." And that's just straight up honest. Christ comes back and says, "The very center of your soul, your heart, it is possible to move it away from trouble." How do we do that? It's easy. It's very hard. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. So what he is saying is, you must work, beg God, pray, and then begin to think about what is it that my mind and my heart are attached to as my functional God. It could be anything. You know, but we have the list. Ourselves, our wives, our husbands, our children, our jobs, our clothes, our closets, our clubs, beauty, brains, and bucks. It could be anything. And what you can actually do, what we can do, is begin to diagnose those things. What are my Who has title to your heart this morning? Who have you made an allegiance with, spiritually speaking? Who is it? What is it? It's actually possible to diagnose that. One of the things we use often is to say, if you want to expose the idol that you're attaching your affections and your faith to, just ask the nightmare test. What is my worst nightmare this morning? You got it? Okay, so that's diagnosis. Now we need to move to prognosis. I've identified it. Now I have to figure out how to detach my heart, my emotions, the affinities, my affections, and put them on Christ. So that's why in verse 1, we have the command, don't let your hearts be troubled. Jesus goes immediately to belief. Believe in God, believe also in me. Two commands. This is terrible counseling by the Lord. He gives a command, which we can assume that we can do it, and then he immediately goes to belief. Believe in God, believe also in me. The object of our faith determines its power. So who or what do you have ultimate faith in this morning? Or this past week? What is it that crept in and took the throne of your heart and sat there and ruined your life this week? The object of our faith determines its power, determines its peace, determines how much we can actually get from it by trusting it. Jesus now coming and saying, he is exposing in a great straight way his deity. Believe in God, believe also in me. What is he doing? I am God. I'm just like God. Now, I am part of the Holy Trinity. Believe in God, believe also in me. And Jesus is saying, I must be the object of your faith. When you think about your worst nightmare, I must be the one that you look and ponder and pray to and focus on in order to find that strength that he promises. Peter says the promises that the Lord has given us are precious promises from the Lord. Precious. They're precious because they fulfill a need in us immediately. And they also grows us to trust the Lord in all things. Jesus is now going to explain a little bit more. He's going to unroll it in verse 2. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? We have a school that meets here on Mondays and Wednesdays. They lease that side of the building. And we also have another school from Tuesday and Thursdays. And the one on Monday and Wednesdays, they've been a delight. But the director came to me and said, would you do a little devotion in our chapel 2 weeks ago? And I said, sure, what do you want me to do? And she said, we want you to teach us about faith. So I immediately thought of this. The scholastics, during the Reformation, come up with a threefold description of faith. Okay, so it's knowledge, it's assent, and then it's embrace. Knowledge, I believe in Jesus. Assent, I believe it's true. He's true. What the Word of God teaches about Jesus is true. I need the knowledge. I need to assent to the truth. And then finally, I need to embrace it. And what I was trying to do with the kids is I wanted to draw a picture. So where do most preachers go? The great Blondine, right? Put a rope across Niagara Falls. He did it all the time. The more I researched, the more I didn't realize. So he's a Frenchman. And he took a wheelbarrow back and forth. He scrambled eggs in the middle of that rope, you know. And so the crowds were there, and they were begging him to do something new and something. So he walked over, came back. He said, do you think I can take this wheelbarrow and take it all the way over and push it back? Oh, you can do anything? Great. Do you think I could take a person on my back and walk across that rope to the other side and come back and not fall? Yes, you're the greatest. There's a man right here. He was excited. So Blondine looked at him and said, okay, get on my back. To which he said, no way. He knew something to be true. He assented that that was true, that he could do this. Blind, he can do this. He can do anything. But he did not embrace at the deepest level with his faith that trust, that that ultimate embracement by faith. We can do the same with our Lord. I mean, if we look through those three levels, where are you? Do you believe that the proposition that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God? Okay. And do you assent to it? That is, do you think, I believe that's true? And then the third question is, would you bet your life on it? These disciples are in a betting situation where they're not just betting. They're saying, we are all in here, and we're probably going to die. And Jesus comes and says, let's go back to the ABCs, and let's think about belief and the object of our belief. Because the object determines its truthfulness as well as its power. Object, focus, Christ, and his promises. In my Father's house are many rooms. What is Jesus saying? If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go and prepare a place for you? I go to prepare a place for you. He's at work. In my Father's house are many rooms. He also is saying to them, and I'm coming back. And I'm going to take you to be with me. So the promise is, no matter how high or how low, how glorious or how dark your road is this coming week, I know how it ends. I know how this finishes. I know. This is an age describing what went on a number of years ago. So Michael Jordan came out of North Carolina, was drafted by the Bulls, and never looked back. They're still making tennis shoes with his name on it. Air Jordans, right? And we had worship on that Sunday, and we were going to be there in the evening as well. So some of the guys taped it, like to do the Super Bowl. And I walked into there while they were getting ready to watch it, and I said, "You guys haven't been talking about the game. You haven't been praying about the game. You haven't been bragging about Jordan. Why not?" They said, "Oh, we watched the tape already, and we win." So you know, knowing the end in the midst of our persecution, of our darkness, knowing the end emboldens us and enables us to believe the promise that I am not in chaos, I am not in free fall. Whatever's upon you and upon me this day, it's not the end of the story. But it hurts. I know it does. It breaks my heart. I know that too. But it's not the end of the story. But we have a problem, and that problem is, C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven, and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. If we begin to think about this life during our lifetime is it, and we don't keep at least one eye on heaven, we will have no power and no strength to fight against the life, the darkness, persecution, whatever it is. If you think, or if you slide into thinking that on earth is the ultimate experience for the Christian, it's not. Can't be. There's coming a day. Remember? You, of course, remember. Let's move on. Christ promises peace, a peace for his troubled disciples, and he's going to show us the way. Secondly, a chaotic world meets a certain future. So if we finish out at verse 3, I'm going to go to a place for you. I will come again, take you to be with me, that I that where I am, you may be also. What a promise. At the end of the day, at the end of the game, at the end of my life, at the end of this world, I am going to be in the presence of my Lord and Savior. I will be safely home, fully whole, singing hallelujah, and thank you for bringing me here, Lord. You may be with me as well, community. and you know the way where I am going. So now we get Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I wonder how Jesus spoke to him. All this is intimate. Jesus said to him, Thomas, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What is he doing? He's saying to Thomas, you stop looking at me. You stop focusing on me. You take your trust in me, and you're putting it in other things, so I'm just going to tell you. I am the way, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, and oh, by the way, I'm also the truth. The way, the truth, and the life. A very exclusive claim. Because I knew Tim Keller's associate, Jeff White, good friend for all the years, and he was telling us that in the New York City Council wanted to have a Jewish rabbi, a Muslim cleric, and a Christian sit in front of actually a group of college students just to have dialogue about what they believe and why. The very beginning, Keller said to the group, we have all talked, and we've asked the question, do you believe that your belief system, your religion, your faith is the only way to God? Jewish rabbi, Muslim cleric, and Christian. What do you think they all said? They all said, yes, we believe that my faith, my belief system is the only way to heaven. And immediately in the front row, a young, probably a freshman student jumped up and said, how in the world are we ever going to have peace on this earth if you all keep saying that you and only you have the truth? He was animated. He was angry because he was trying to say, why can't we all just get along? Why can't we all just be right? Right? And as they were talking and dialoguing, all three of them continued to maintain. We care for each other. We're neighbors. We love each other. But we all three of us believe that our way is the way, the truth, and the life. So the dialogue continued to go on. That young man came up to Keller afterwards, and he was still very animated, and he said, how is it possible for us to live together in this world as neighbors if you all claim that you only have the way, the truth, and the life? And he said, that's so exclusive. That is so, there can't be just one way. And Dr. Keller said very calmly, well, they do in the Middle East. There's only one way. Only one. People say, oh, Christianity is so exclusive. So is Judaism. So is Islam. Only one way. So, of course, the truth claim is who's right and who's wrong. So when Jesus comes and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. 13 times in our text, the word Father is used. 13 times, ha pater, the Father. 13 times in 14 verses. 13 times in 14 verses. What do you think Jesus is trying to teach the disciples? It's your heavenly Father. It's your Father. It's your heavenly Father. This gets into the Christian doctrine of adoption. Paul talks about it. Jesus talks about it. And the question, the guilt question to me and to all of us, I did it this past week, so I'm going to give it to you. What's the first thought about God when you think about God? When you think about the Father? Is he really your heavenly Father? By faith in Christ, yes, he is. Is he like my dad? Not like your dad. He's not like your dad. Some of us have had wonderful fathers and some of us have had horrible fathers. To flip the script and to say, I cannot project on the Lord God Almighty, who is my heavenly Father, those things that were terrible or broken or weak in my earthly father. I know it's a struggle, but the battle is one of the object of our beliefs. This Christianity, this clarity for confused minds is to understand the nature of Christ's claim and the nature of who the Father really is, our Heavenly Father, by faith in Christ. Let's move on. So we've got the Christ promising peace in verses 1 through 4, peace for troubled disciples, peace for troubled times, peace for God's people today. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Gut check. What's the object of my faith? In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I wonder what it's going to be like. We're not told. We're told some things. But we're going to a house. We're going to a family. You can pick your neighbors, but you can't pick your family members. We're all going to be together. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but the image is a house and a home, and we will all be welcome. We'll be fully whole, safely home. And to put our trust in the promised future is one of the strongest antidotes to despair. There is coming a day. Today is not ultimate. There is coming a day that will be. And we continue to trust the Lord as he promises and works in our lives. Last is the clarity for confused minds. So we got this chaotic world meets the future. Look at verse 5. Go down to verse 7. If you know me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him because you've seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. This is the ultimate. I mean, this is Philip stepping into the trap. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father you've seen. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me." So there is this interconnectedness between the Father and the Son. This not overlapping. In the Holy Trinity, the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, and the Spirit is the Spirit. There's no intermingling. Sometimes Jesus plays the Father and Son. That's not what happens in Scripture. Three persons, one God, and all three of them, have different functions in salvation and all things. So, what Jesus is trying to drive home to his disciples who are in great despair is the Father and I are linked, and the Spirit too. So much so, he would say, the Father who dwells in me does his works. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Verse 12. I tell you the truth, and I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the work that I do. Amazing. And greater works, these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Now, that's been understood in two basic ways. You're going to do greater works than me. Some believe that means greater miraculous works, that we're going to see things even better and more fantastic than what Jesus did while on earth. I think the context argues against that. I think that other parts of Scripture do as well. All the commentators that I read all say, because when Jesus leaves, the gospel is going to go to the whole world. It's not there now in Jesus, so it's going to be an expanse. It's going to continue to go. It's going to continue to spread, and more people groups and more people will be brought into the kingdom, and that is a greater work in its breadth as well as in its ongoing spread, which I think is a fair interpretation. Greater works than I will do, because I'm going to the Father, who whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. What a promise. That the Father may be glorified, the Son. Now, verse 14 gives us some pause. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Did Jesus say that with a wink, wink, and a nudge, nudge? Did he say, no, I'm telling you, whatever you ask for me in my name, anything, I will do it. If you ask me for anything in my name, that's the qualifier, in my name, my will, my kingdom, my honor as the Son up to the Father. 1 John says it really well. It says, if we ask anything according to God's will, that's a big qualifier, but it's a necessary one because God is working a plan, His divine providence, and that plan is going to work for His glory and for our good at the same time. So we have that condition, if you will, that God uses our prayers. He answers our prayers in three ways. Moms and dads, what do you teach your kids? Does God answer prayer? He always answers our prayer by saying, yes, no, and wait. But he still uses our prayers. We never pray in vain. We never, ever, ever pray in vain. If I could just believe that through the Son, the Father hears me and the Son intercedes for us before the throne with the Spirit, the Holy Trinity working together for my measly little prayers. He hears us because we go in the name of Christ. I'm going to finish here. Blaise Pascal once said, even the fortunate can be unhappy. I need a stronger faith in the Lord, my object. This is what I wanted to end with. There's a book that's been out for about 3 years. It's called Restlessness. Restlessness. And it says in the beginning, and I quote, today to be alive is to have an anxiety disorder. Our world, the things upon us, look at where we are now, can do that. When I was going to seminary, I was down to two different seminaries, and I had someone in Baltimore who actually went to both seminaries, so I called him. His name's Craig Garriott, and Craig graduated from Covenant, did work at Westminster, and he and his wife were sensing that God was calling them to go into the downtown Baltimore area and plant a church. The area is called Penn Lucie, and it is the hardest and the most violent, at least it used to be, in the entire Baltimore city. So these people have great faith. And he and his wife, newly married, newly graduated from the seminary, dove in, and they started to try and figure out how to gather people and plant a church in Penn Lucie. This is what his wife, Maria, said in a book she wrote not too long ago, 2 years ago, what she wrote. I didn't know when we went, we would just scrape by just above poverty level line for years. I didn't know that I would live with people who heard voices or spent most of their lives in juvenile hall or prison. That I would share a house with a woman who sold, with women who sold their bodies, snorted cocaine, or whose boyfriends choked and punched them. I did not know that my children would be lead poisoned. That their friend who ate at our table like a godson would not go to college. He wouldn't go to college with my sons, but later he would go to prison. That little boy who with no daddy at home, who baked cookies in my kitchen and hunted snakes with my son, would one day lie on the street in a pool of his own blood. I didn't know that when I was scraped raw, Jesus could heal me. That when I was broken, God could use my brokenness. That He would use us in spite of ourselves. That Jesus would shine so clearly that life could spring up again in hope where there was only darkness and dying before. I did not know that I would live to witness 1,000 resurrections. That church members who had struggled to pay their own rent would adopt nieces and nephews to save them from being drug-addicted parents. That a woman who saw a teenage mother roll her baby stroller into an empty house and abandon it would raise that baby on her own. that men smoked and snorted cocaine would get clean and come to Jesus. That women sexually abused by their fathers would be healed and would rescue others. I saw it again and again because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And when he is with us in our lives, as he is today, we can begin day after day with new beginnings. In all the dying and all the hurting, we can live again, start over, hope again, have again a realistic hope that the God of all creation is in my life and at work. This is the God we serve. This is the Jesus who walked with his disciples on this very eve, going to the cross, to do something no other time in the history of the world was it so dark than 5 to 6 hours away from the cross. His disciples were in despair. He was giving them precious promises. Hang on to these. I am coming back. I am going to prepare a place for you. I love you. I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to come back for you. If we will but take one promise and land on it and turn it over and over, bolt it down into the very bottom of our souls, talk to yourself. Don't let yourself talk to you. That's Lloyd-Jones. You talk to your soul. Psalm 42, why are you so cast down on my soul? Why so disturbed in me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. There's a great turn of events. We can do that. Let not your heart be troubled. God is at work. His promises are true. So take it. Lay down in it. Remind it, write it down, and pray it. And as we trust that promise, we will find that we can live in great darkness with great peace. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, your compassion to your disciples was unmeasured and indescribable. You love those men. You promised those things to those men, and you love us, and you've given us those promises to us. Forgive us for believing promises of this and in this world. Remind us, give us one eye on heaven always, and give us a deeper trust and a deeper faith, because we want that peace, we want to be strong, we want to know that you are with us, and we want to know that we're going to make it. And one day, that final time when you come to take us to be with you in your home, in your house, we will finally be home. We're safe, fully whole, and we will sing your praises. We will love you and love one another, and we will say, oh, how true your promises are. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.